If you have your Bibles and would like to follow along for the reading of God's Word this morning, we're turning to the letter of Paul to Titus and reading from chapter 2. Read verses 1 through 10, but focusing on the last portion. Reading from the English Standard Version, as you turn there, I remind you we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Titus chapter 2, begin reading in verse 1. Hear the Word of the Lord. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Father, as we consider the application of the gospel, of the doctrine of our Savior, we ask, Lord, that you would be present by the working of your Holy Spirit to give us understanding and to will and to do that which is pleasing to you. And Father, we pray these things with great expectation in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. If you've been with us in recent weeks looking at this first section of chapter 2 of Titus, you'll remember that Paul is teaching that not only must the church proclaim the gospel, but just as importantly, those who profess to believe the gospel and profess the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior must live in a way that is in accordance with the gospel. That's what he says there in verse 1. He says to Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. The idea being that it's not just lip service that one gives to the gospel, but if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, it will manifest itself in the works that flow out of you as a believer in Christ, inevitably. And so he's laying down what that will look like in a number of categories. Older men, younger men, older women, younger women. Those are the first four categories. But we come to a fifth category, and the last category this morning. And it's a category that's not based on age or gender, but it's based on social standing. Verse 9, bond servants. We talked about this some a few months back when Paul addressed bondservants in 1 Timothy. Slavery, servitude, was a basic component of Roman society. It was a vital component of Roman society. And so the impact of Christianity on slavery and the impact of slavery on Christianity was of vital importance. It was a reality that they lived with. A slave or a bondservant, as it's translated in verse 9, doulos. Covered a variety of positions in life. It's not like slavery as we might conceive of it, living in the United States, especially living in the South. In the Greco-Roman world, a slave or a doulos or a bondservant or a servant could be an indentured servant. They could be an apprentice. They could be a domestic worker. They could be someone simply trying to work their way into Roman society. And in many manifestations of this, the connotation was not a negative one like we have today. A lot of times people look at the scriptures, and particularly the New Testament, and ask, why doesn't Paul just condemn slavery outright? Well, it was a different concept at the time. And also, I think you can make a very clear case, and we talked about this some last time, that Paul does lay down certain principles, and I think we'll see this in our passage this morning, that not only regulate the institution of bond servitude, but eventually led to its demise. I think that's very clear in the history of slavery and its relationship to Christianity. But like the Old Testament, Paul does recognize the reality of his existence, and he gives some guidance and he gives some regulations. You know, remember, he's addressing households here in the first part of chapter 2. In fact, look back at chapter 1, verse 11. You'll remember when he was criticizing the false teachers in chapter 1, verse 11, Paul said they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families or overturning whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. It was false doctrine that was leading to the dissolution of households. And so the converse of that, Paul is saying, is true doctrine, true biblical teaching, true gospel teaching is what will repair households. And so he's addressing households, and slaves were a common, or bond servants were a common part of households in the ancient world. We don't live with the circumstances of slavery today. That's something that, as a direct correlation, is foreign to us. But we have certainly practical similarities. I think the workplace would be the closest practical application of what Paul is laying down here, and the closest practical parallel. The workplace is where most of us spend time in servitude to others during the week. We come to church on the Lord's Day, and then most of us go to the workplace during the week. Now, you may say, I don't work, I'm a student. Well, this would apply to you too, the classroom. That's your vocation. That's your calling right now in life. You might say, I don't work, I'm retired. Well, you probably volunteer somewhere, or you have some sphere of influence where you have some kind of influence on others, and others have some kind of influence on you, maybe in the home, maybe in the classroom, maybe in the workplace, maybe in the church. But we all have some parallel where we are in service to others, and we have a influence on others. And our aim in that place, whether it's the workplace or the classroom or home or church, ought to be the same as what Paul is laying down here, to make the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ more attractive. That's what he says here at the end of verse 10. Let's look at the motivation here. The motivation, he says, is so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. It's not the motivation to just please the boss. It's not a motivation to earn a promotion or to earn a raise. It's not a motivation primarily based on earning the praise and accolades of men. But it's to insert a spirit of Christ and the doctrine of God, our Savior, into the workplace. So that's very practical for us. We could all ask ourselves the question, where do I spend most of my time in service during the week where I can apply this teaching and insert a spirit of Christ in the gospel and the doctrine of God, our Savior, to someone else? It's a missionary motivation, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God. That's a missionary motivation. This verb here, adorn, comes from the Greek word cosmeo, which is where we get our word cosmetic. The idea is of arranging jewels in order to most effectively highlight their beauty. You ever go to a jewelry store and browse around, you'll notice many jewels on display, many jewels in the cabinets, but notice how they arrange them. They arrange them in such a way to enhance their beauty, to draw attention to their beauty. Glass cases, brightly polished. Bright lights within the glass cases. Bright lights from the ceiling. It enhances the jewels that have an inherent beauty in and of themselves. And that's the metaphor Paul's using here. The gospel is a jewel. The gospel is a pearl. The gospel is a treasure. It has a beauty that shines unlike any other. But Paul says, take that jewel, take that pearl, take that treasure, and display it in a way that fully enhances the inherent beauty that it already possesses. And how do you do that? You do it with consistent Christian living. You do it with a consistent Christian life that flows out of that. That's the setting that provides the most beautiful picture of the jewel, the gospel jewel. How do you add luster to the gospel jewel? It's with a consistent Christian life. And look, what's startling here, verses 9 and 10, think about this. And one of the things that's really startling about these two verses is Paul is giving to slaves, to servants, to bondservants. He's giving to slaves the ministry of making the gospel more appealing to their masters. He's giving to slaves the ministry of setting an example to adorn the gospel. And humanly speaking, understand God's sovereignty over all this, but humanly speaking, think about how ironic that is. Paul is saying the master's eternity is in the hands of the servant. The master's eternal destiny is in the hands of the slave's good-hearted willingness to live for gospel priorities. The slave here, don't miss this, ironically becomes responsible for the conduct that will affect his master's eternity. That's turning everything upside down in terms of how we humanly view society. He's putting the destiny of the master in the hands of the slave. In this particular example, he's inverting that. And that makes verse 11 all the more striking. Lord willing, we'll get to that next week. But look at verse 11. He's putting this responsibility in the hands of slaves to make the gospel more attractive to their masters. And then verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, we're all familiar with that verse. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. But typically when you think of this verse, Titus 2 verse 11, we tend to think of this as giving a rationale for extending the gospel downward socially. That the gospel's for all people. It's not just for princes and kings and masters and those who are in positions of authority, but it is to trickle down to even the lowest, most needy people in society. The disadvantaged, the despised. But in the context here, he's actually encouraging inferiors to remember that they have a responsibility to their superiors that will affect their eternal destiny. Live a life that adorns the gospel so that your superiors, even those who have been corrupted by the privileges of this world, even those who have been corrupted by money and power, and fortune, says, remember, even they are objects of God's grace too. They need the gospel. And if you're in a position to show the love of Christ to someone who is above you, that's a high and mighty calling. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. From a gospel perspective, he's saying the unbelieving superior is the one who's really disadvantaged. We look at the superior as being, in the world's eyes, the one who's advantaged. The gospel flips that upside down and says the unbelieving superior is the one who is disadvantaged in this arrangement, and he's not to be discriminated against. Servants, show the gospel to those who are above you. And clearly, this is a statement that everybody in the church, man, woman, child, superior, inferior, everyone in the church has a role and a responsibility in the progress of the gospel. That is what verses 1 through 10 is about. Everyone has a role and a responsibility in your relationships in life, in your social spheres in which you encounter people, in your home, outside of the home, in the workplace, classroom, wherever. Everyone has a responsibility in making God real to someone else. That's the real question here. How are you making the doctrine of God, our Savior, real to someone else in your sphere of contacts? How are you making the doctrine of God our Savior cosmeo, more beautiful, more attractive? How are you taking the beauty of the gospel and in your day-to-day life living in such a way that enhances and shows off and displays to the fullest potential the beauty of that treasure that the Lord Jesus Christ has granted us by His grace? Older men, younger men, older women, younger women, inferiors, superiors, this radiates across all social barriers, all classes. It radiates down the social ladder, up the social ladder. That's the beauty of the gospel. And Paul is saying that should permeate our lives. And I was thinking, next year is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which is most typically dated to 1517, Martin Luther. Perhaps you realize that historians have written endlessly. I filled libraries full of books recognizing the transformative role of the Protestant work ethic. Have you heard that phrase, the Protestant work ethic? Even secular historians, almost across the board, recognize the role that the Protestant work ethic has played, stemming from the Reformation, stemming from biblical Christianity, stemming from Calvin, stemming from Luther, in the history of Western society in the last 500 years. The Protestant work ethic. What is the Protestant work ethic? Well, this is it. Verses 9 and 10. This is the biblical concept of the Protestant work ethic. And Paul picks up on this many times throughout his epistles. We could spend a lot of time just looking at other parallel passages. But the idea is that the scriptures view the workplace in terms of the mandate given to mankind by God to subdue and to nurture creation and to explore and to manage its potentials and possibilities to the glory of God and to the welfare of mankind. That is the Protestant work ethic in a nutshell. That is the driving force behind business, behind technology, behind science, behind the arts in the last 500 years in Western civilization. There is a direct correlation to this concept, to capitalism and to a free market society. Many of the blessings that we enjoy, a direct line to this understanding of the Protestant work ethic, that the workplace is a place to be a living witness to Christ, to offer all of our skills in service to Christ, to offer all of our abilities in service to Christ, and to offer our strengths in service to Christ, to give the best that we have in the name of Christ, to the honor of Christ. This idea that our workplace or our classroom or our home or wherever God has put us is a place to show Christ to others. Now think about, you go through the entire week, but we come to church on Sundays, and it's kind of preaching to the choir for me to tell. We need to hear it. I need to hear it. We all need to hear it, that Christ is relevant. We need to hear that on Sunday morning, week after week. But we also need to go and show people the other 6 days of the week that Christ is relevant. And it's not just on Sundays that He's relevant. You may be the only witness to the gospel to someone in your sphere of influence. You may be the only witness to Christ to someone in your sphere of influence. How are you going to be a witness to Christ to that person? How are you going to show Christ to that person? How are you going to be one who adorns the doctrine of God our Savior to that person? So whether we're in the work place, or we're in the classroom, or we're in the home, or we're in the church, or wherever we are servants in some relationship in the work that God has called us to do, I think this passage, these two verses, should force us to answer some questions introspectively. We talk about self-examination. Self-examination before coming to the Lord's table next week. This is a great passage for self-examination. Ask yourself, in your workplace, in your sphere of influence, in your family, in your home, in your church, what is your reputation? Paul's very clear. You are presenting a picture of Christ if you claim him as your Savior. What is your reputation? Ask yourself, is Christianity made more attractive to others in your sphere of influence by the way you conduct yourself on a day-to-day basis? Is Christianity made more attractive to others? Is it adorned in the way you conduct yourself in the workplace? What's your integrity like in the workplace? Are you courteous? Are you generous? Are you gracious? Would you say you are generally characterized as building people up? Or are you generally characterized as tearing people down? It's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the faith that we claim to believe, and that's what it should look like. Let's just quickly run through this. Verse 9. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. What does that look like, Paul? Number one, they are to be well-pleasing. What does it mean to be well-pleasing? It means you try to please. Try to please in what you do. You do your best. You do hard work. You say you represent Christ. Work hard. Strive for excellence. Not argumentative, he says at the end of verse 9. It means they don't talk back. That means you're not characterized by sarcastic comments that are meant to hurt and to divide and to bite. It means not gossiping. It means being respectful. Not playing into office gossip or the home or the volunteer place. It says not pilfering, verse 10. That's the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. Do not steal. How many people in their workplace have a very tempting opportunity on a regular basis to pilfer, shave a little off, tuck a little back, and nobody ever know? That was Judas's sin, right? Greed, taking a little out of the change purse, greedy for money. He betrayed Christ when he stole. Paul says, don't pilfer. But showing all good faith. What is showing all good faith? That means in everything. Because you are a servant of Christ, because you claim the gospel of Christ, in everything you do, you prove you can be trusted. Whether it's finances, whether it's getting things done, whether it's doing your homework, you're serving in the name of Christ. And you're showing the gospel for better or for worse. Now think about all the endless strategies and fads and programs that come and go with the promise of making the gospel more attractive, making the gospel more acceptable. It's not strategies or programs that make the gospel attractive. It is the virtue of holiness. It is real lives that have been transformed by the gospel on display in everyday life that make the gospel attractive. That's what Paul is saying here. It's how you live your life. It's how your actions accord with, chapter 2, verse 1. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. And you live those out in the church and in the family and in society and in the workplace. And I think you'll be amazed over time in the mighty way that the Holy Spirit can use that and transform the lives of others. I've used illustration before, but I love it because it sums us up so well. The story of Martin Luther being approached by the man who was just so enthusiastic. He had just been converted to Christ and become a Christian, and he wanted desperately to serve the Lord and to do the right thing. And he asked Luther, "What should I do now?" And of course, in his mind, he was thinking he should become a minister or a monk or a traveling evangelist or some such thing, missionary. And Luther looked at him and said, "What is your work now?" And he said, "I'm a shoemaker." And to his surprise, Luther said, "Then make a good shoe and sell it at a fair price. That's your testimony to Christ. Whatever your vocation, whatever you've been called to do, you don't have to retreat from it." Scriptures are very clear. Exercise your calling, the place where God has placed you. Exercise your calling with God-glorifying motives and goals and standards of excellence in the name of Christ, and commit to performing your calling with the greatest of excellence and the highest of objectives in the name of Christ. Commit in your calling to be well-pleasing and not argumentative and not stealing and showing all good faith in the things that you do. And as you do that, you will fulfill your God-given mandate. You will fulfill this principle of adorning the doctrine of God. Think about that. When you're giving your best in your little sphere in the name of Christ, to some degree, it's going to be imperfect, but to some degree, you are giving others who are watching, you are giving a world that is watching, you are giving some unbeliever who is watching a small little preview, just a small little preview of the perfection of the kingdom that is to come when Christ comes back and restores everything that he started. That should give us an eternal perspective of the importance of whatever Christ has called us to do in this phase and stage of our lives. Father, we thank you for the blessing of work and vocation. Father, we thank you for the station in which you have placed us to your glory. Father, help us to have a deeper appreciation, even appreciation for what often seems to be the mundane. Lord, remind us of your word, and that even as a bondservant, we have a responsibility to work to show the doctrine of God our Savior. Lord, bless us in our callings. Give us a glimpse of eternity, an eternal perspective that would encourage us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.